I am excited about the passage in front of us this morning, but I'm going to restrain myself for a moment because I want to talk about the fair. It was an amazing experience to see how God works through his people, how he's gifted his people in different ways to serve him and to make him known. I went with Emma and Anya, and we were there for the first shift along with Bert and Chuck and Margaret, and then a handful of others came at six. It was fantastic, and the traffic was heavy, and it seemed I was standing there reaching out and then I'd look over at Bert, and he'd have a group of about five or six people around him, and then I would be reaching out and reaching, and then I'd have the opportunity to talk to someone, and I'd look up, and there's Bert with a different group of five or six people, and then another 20 or 30 minutes go by as I'm reaching out, and and there's Bert, has actually planted a church on the fairgrounds. And it is such an encouragement to see how the body of Christ comes together, and where I lack, Bert excels. And where you lack, others excel. God knows what he's doing. And as I was standing, those few people who did stop and speak with me, when I brought the conversation around to the big question, you know, it is all of our reality that death will come. We don't know when, we don't know how, but the question is, where do you go? There's really only two options here. There's the eternal state with our Savior, paradise, or there's the eternal state separated from our loving God, hell. It's not a conversation we like to have, but it's a question we need to ask. And so I asked folks, where do you see yourself? The majority, with one exception, he and his wife, as I spoke to them, he professed Christ by the grace of God. So please pray for Jesse and Jim. Jim said he was going to hell, and he was fine with that. And we had a good conversation, and I believe the Spirit was at work. But everyone else said heaven. And I asked why. Why is it that you think heaven's the answer? When you arrive, what is it that God says, okay, because of this, you can come in? Almost unilaterally, the response was, well, I live a good life. I try to live embracing Christian values. I'm a Christian, so I do what I need to do. Do you hear the code phrases in there? I live a good life. I do what I need to do. Paul has a lot to say about that idea, that we can do something, that indeed there's anything we can do that will help us to stand before God. And he looks at you and goes, you know what? I had my doubts about you. But because you spent 15 minutes in quiet time 342 days a year on average, you're in, my friend. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That is a lie. That is a lie that gives people a false security and a confidence not in their Savior, but in themselves. And that's not where our confidence should be. So if you turn with me, let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, and just a bit of context. Bert last week laid out Paul's case that he was an apostle called by God. There was no council, there was no group of guys, there was no committee that was searching and said, okay, Paul, we are going to ask you to go and be an apostle. That's not the case. God called Paul directly, not any man. And we have this little marker in verse 18. Then, that little word, it's important. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Cephas, who is Cephas? Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter. Right? That's his Aramaic name, Cephas. So after 3 years, he went there. Now we're getting into our text. What's the first word of our text? Chapter 2, verse 1. This isn't a pop trick question. Then, there it is again. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Notice he'd been gone for a while. He'd been gone doing what Paul was doing, traveling around, one might say, engaging in missionary journeys, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, and being faithful to what Christ called him to do on that road all those years ago, to preach him so that others might know the Father. Right? So that's what he had been doing this whole time. And now he's packing up and he's going to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. I went up because of a revelation and set before them. Let me pause for a second. Because of the context of what we're about to dig into, it would be easy for us to think, okay, Paul was doing what he was doing for those 14 years, and he was not doing things the way people wanted him to do them. So he has been called to Jerusalem to answer for why his ministry to the Gentiles isn't lining up with what Jerusalem expects. But the text makes it explicitly clear that that is not what the Apostle Paul is doing. Why did he go? I went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. The same Jesus who appeared to him on that road changed his eternal direction. You need to go to Jerusalem now, Paul. He wasn't summoned. He was obeying the summons from the Son to appear. So he went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, this is important, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. All right, so if you are following closely, you see a problem here. Because in chapter 1, Paul is affirming and asserting that this gospel that he's been given has been given to him by God. And now we're in chapter 2, and he's going before the important ones, the influential ones, the pillars. We find out in a minute, it's James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, John the one who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, that John. In order to see if the race he had been running was in vain. That sounds to me like he was on trial. That the gospel he was proclaiming, it's possible that when he presents it to these folks, that they could say, Paul, I'm sorry, that is not the gospel that you should be proclaiming. We have measured you, and we have found you wanting. Your work these past 14 years has been in vain. That doesn't jive with chapter 1 at all. That doesn't line up. So what are we looking at here? What is it that Paul is referring to? Some light is shed on it when we keep reading. That's the beauty of context. You know, these verses aren't floating around in isolation. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Okay, in the English, this is awkward. This is a strange... Listen to it. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. What? Where is this coming from? This is random. This is... I was sharing with Bert earlier this week. It feels like Bert, this is true of you. This is true of me. I don't know if it's true of Paul. We don't have evidence in the text to support this. It seems like he's having an ADD moment.
That would maybe.
Yeah, me too. And he's going along, and then suddenly he shifts gears drastically. And in the Greek, you'll see it. The syntax, the rules and the logic of the text just go out the window for the next couple of verses. I see this as the passion of the apostle over this, the key issue that is here. But even Titus, who was a Gentile, we know this, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So we have to answer some questions here. We need to understand, why did Paul interrupt his own train of thought? And what does circumcision have to do with anything. This is one of those topics, as I said a few weeks ago, we don't spend a lot of time in polite conversation talking about circumcision and the whys and so on. So I thought we could do that for a little bit this morning, but I need help. So Bert, if you could join me up here.
I was summoned, not to Jerusalem, but by revelation earlier today.
And not a very special revelation, but kind of me just asking.
Personal, though.
It is personal. It is personal. All right, so in verse 3, he breaks in and he talks about how they didn't force this guy to be circumcised. What is the significance of circumcision in Judaism?
Well, it's the mark of Judaism. It points to the covenant that God made to Abraham all those years ago, and it was to be the mark of the covenant for every male throughout the generations of the Jewish people. So it's the mark of Judaism. And anyways, it was also significant for Titus, a big whoo.
Right. Okay, so it was a mark of Judaism.
Yes.
So if I came from Ur or some other place.
Oh, the Chaldees.
That's the era I'm thinking of. That's the area you were all thinking of, too. Ur of the Chaldees. And I saw what was happening in Israel. And I came to a place of faith in God Most High.
Amen.
And I wanted to become a child of God. I wanted to become a Jew.
Join to that people.
I'm 36 years old. I'm way past the eighth day that they circumcise the boys?
Eighth day.
So I'm way more than 8 days old. Do I need to go through the circumcision?
I have bad news for that guy from Ur.
Yeah.
You, to be joined to this people, must bear the mark of circumcision.
So let's say I make the profession of faith. I go to Deuteronomy 6, and I say, I believe that this our God is our God, and He is one. I strive to obey the 613 laws. I follow the sacrificial system. I am all in, but I've not been circumcised. Am I considered to be Jewish?
No. You're not fully involved with Judaism unless you bear the mark of circumcision. To be joined to the Jewish people is to be recognized under that covenant of Abraham.
So this is this strange 21st century eyes, strange practice is a non-negotiable if you are a person of faith.
If I had a little hat, curly hair right here, I would say, you're right.
To this day.
To this day.
To this day. So in the first century, Christians who were a sect of Judaism, circumcision would be a pretty significant issue.
It appears, according to our text, that it was.
Was, yeah. All right, so we're going to see as we keep going that things have changed. And we're going to look at why and how they have changed. But today, we still have signs of the covenant. Yes. What do those look like for us?
Oh, well, not like Judaism. although we are from the Jewish people, our Messiah has come, but we're no longer bound by that. The early church gathered around two things, the table and the word. We have the word. We have the table before us today. God's timing is incredible, is it not, as we're going through the word? So under the new covenant, we're not bound by a legalistic approach to entering in. But we're in the grace of Christ, the truth of Christ, contained in His Word and celebrated at the table. Is that the answer you're looking for?
That is indeed the answer I was looking for. Let's give Albert a hand for
woohoo.
And if I could ask the elders to come forward, and Bert, would you mind leading us in communion?
I will. If we'll trade seats for a while. I'm sure he'll get to this. But between you and me, in that first century, you wanted to get your gospel from Paul, just if you're a guy. In the first century, Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We are gathered, we who trust Christ as Savior, we who have entered in into the most holy places, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust. Given to us who have been placed in unity, we are not in relationship in a silo between ourselves and God, but rather in a relationship with God and our brothers and sisters whom he has called from darkness to light. At this point in time, in remembrance of the Lord who gave his life for us, would the elders please distribute the bread? If you have not trusted Christ, please do not partake of this. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are in right relationship with he and others, we invite all believers to participate. If you would hold your bread, you may now go. You may hold your bread until we're all ready to participate together in unity. On the night he was betrayed, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat and remember. Paul wrote, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Would the elders please distribute the cup? And again, I would invite you to hold the cup that we might partake together in unity. Now together in unity, remembering Christ, the blood of the new covenant, let us drink together. Paul concludes this particular paragraph, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In the table, we have the solemn declaration that the Almighty God, the Creator and the only hope and Savior of mankind, came from the splendor of heaven in humility, walked, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross on our behalf, rose in victory, ascended to heaven, and as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we declare that gospel, that promise, that liberty in Christ, because our King is coming soon. Sten Erik, my brother, will you come and save me from myself?
Thanks, Bert. Did you hear that word from Paul that Bert read for us? The new covenant? So this circumcision, this was the Abrahamic covenant. This was the mark of what it is to be a child of God. And now, with the coming Messiah, there is a new covenant. A new covenant. And Titus, who was a Greek, who was not a Jew, was not required, was not forced to be circumcised. Now, why did this come up? Verse 4. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out..." Do you hear the language he's using? "Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." This freedom that we are no longer, because of the work of Christ, required to do something to merit righteousness to us. It's freedom. What was circumcision? It was a work. It was a requirement under the old law. Under the law. I shouldn't use the language old, but under the law. In order to be a child of God, you must have this external sign. In Christ, a new covenant has been given. And is circumcision wrong to do? No. But is it required to do in order to be a child of God? No. The language that Paul uses in chapter 1 about this, we could say it's even stronger. I'm going to be blunt here because that's how the Apostle Paul was. He said, those who bring this false gospel, this other gospel to you, they are anathema. What does that mean? They can go to hell. It is a strong statement. The false gospel that there is something that you must do in addition to the work of Christ. No. There's nothing you can do. The gospel, as Paul so beautifully presents and will continue to present in this little letter, is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals a false gospel, lostness. So we read about these false brothers who secretly come in to spy. We need to be careful. Just a word of caution. We need to be careful when we label someone or some group or some teaching as being false brothers or false sisters. There is a big difference. There is a big difference between saying that works are a necessary evidence of your salvation and saying that works are the ultimate basis for your salvation. There's a big difference. So you may hear someone say, if you're a Christian, then you need to be doing this. We shouldn't be so quick to call that person a false brother. we need to ask some questions. And I'm saying this because this is in our family. We have people who teach, this is what you need to be doing. But they're not saying that's the basis of salvation. They're saying that because you are saved, this should be the fruit. So we need to be careful how we label people. Now here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, these words the Spirit has preserved for us, these were false brothers who were saying, I'm sorry, you are a Gentile, and the gospel is for you. But you must first align with the principles of Judaism. You cannot be a Christian if you are not Jewish first. There is a requirement. Jesus plus something. These are dangerous teachers. Have you thought about this? That by doing this, they are putting you back into slavery. The gospel is that we have been set free from the law of sin and death because of the work of the Son. We're not slaves. We're free in Christ. We are free indeed, as he himself said. But by putting these strictures on, you become slaves again to something other than Christ, which is not the gospel. It's patently not the gospel. So my question that I need to ask myself, that we all need to ask ourselves, does Christianity cause us to feel weighed down or lifted up? Do you look at your Christian life as one of failed responsibility and weight and pressure, and there's so much I should be doing and I can't do it? Or does it lift you up? Does it give you peace? Are you free? We need to remember that when we stand before the Father, our standing before God is not based on our performance. It's based on Christ's performance. The weighing down that I know I have often felt in my Christian walk, the weighing down that I have felt of I am failing to do what I need to do as a Christian, that's because I am placing a higher value on what it is that I do than who it is that I am in Christ. Does this mean we don't do? Absolutely not. But if your faith, if your Christianity is weighing you down, then you are missing the point of what Christ has done. Christ has freed us from the weight of our sin. His work on the cross has taken the weight off of us. His burden, his yoke, it is not heavy, it is light. It's not easy, but it's light. It's uplifting. He did not. One of the things that was said at the fair about Jesus by one of the folks I was talking to is he modeled, when I tried to bring them to the cross, to what Christ had done at the cross, she said to me, yes, he gave us an example of what it is obedience looks like. He did not go to the cross simply as our example. He went as our substitute. Because I can't fulfill, I can't obey the law. I cannot, on my own, live a life that will make God perk up his ears and go, there's the guy that's coming in. I can't do it. Neither can you. He didn't provide an example of what it looks like to be a good Christian. He was our substitute. He paid the price that not a single one of us would be able to pay. This is the freedom that we have. It's not about becoming slaves again. I teach a class at the seminary called Spiritual Disciplines. It's a dangerous class because it is so easy for us to look at the spiritual disciplines that are modeled for us here in Scripture and turn them into a yoke of slavery. That's not the point. The spiritual disciplines are an outflowing of the love that we have for the Savior who has redeemed us, a desire to grow, and the prayer that the Spirit would work as he wills in our lives. But if we start memorizing Scripture, even reading and studying Scripture, praying, because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, you're putting yourself under a slavery that you've been set free from. To them, verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What are you adding to your salvation above and beyond what Jesus has done? Stop. Don't yield to that temptation for a moment. And from those, verse 6, who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. What were they? James was the brother of our Savior. Half-brother, right? Peter, arguably one of the first church planters. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes, they're apostles. Yes, he's the brother of our Savior. But what they were, it doesn't make a difference. God doesn't show any partiality. You and you and you and me, when God looks at us and we are indwelt by the Spirit and we're being conformed into the image of the Son, you don't get a special different crown because you're better than everyone else. Now, there's a big conversation here to have, but the point being right now is who we are when we stand before God is what Christ has done for us. He sees his Son in us. Right? So God does not show partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. That's a confusing statement. So let me attempt to clarify it. My understanding of added nothing to me in the context of all of chapter 1 and what we've done so far in chapter 2 means they've added nothing to the gospel that Paul has been preaching to the Gentiles these 14 years. They added nothing. They heard what Paul has been saying, and they said, good, you're not missing anything. I'm not adding anything to that. And the gospel he was preaching was one that was not subservient to the law. It was one that did not require someone to comply with the laws and the edicts of Judaism. They added nothing to him. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, okay, this is easy, we can decode this. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted, that is a passive verb, that entrusted. It's we call it the divine passive. No man entrusted Paul with this gospel. God entrusted Paul with this gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, the Jewish folks, the Jewish believers, and the Jewish folks who would come into the church. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Who was that? Jesus. The Jesus who commissioned Peter is the Jesus who commissioned Paul. It's the same commission. Peter, you're going to witness. Your mission is to the Jewish people. Paul, your mission is to the Gentiles. This was the same gospel, the same mission, different cultures. I had thought about different ways to illustrate this text, and one of the ideas, I did a risk-reward analysis, and I decided against it. But the thought was that I would not be visible here until it came time for me to preach, and I'd come out, and I was going to be wearing jeans, flip-flops, a t-shirt, and that's it. Can the word be preached in such a way? Yes, absolutely. Is that the culture of Redeemer Bible Church? No. But had I done that, would I be anathema and kicked out on the... Well, maybe. As I said, I did a risk-reward analysis, right? But the point that I wanted to make is there are different cultures, and we are a part of... This is a very large conversation again. Paul was sharing the same gospel as Peter was, but to a different audience. So different methods need to be used, but the same message must be proclaimed. And what is the message? Jesus plus nothing. Your works do not matter when it comes to your standing before God. Is that not freeing? Is that not beautiful? The chains have been broken. This is the gospel. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, I just want to address this. A few times now, Paul has used language of those who seemed influential, those who seemed to be pillars. This is not him dismissing the authority of the Jerusalem church. That's not what this is. This is him saying, I don't reject their authority. That's why I'm here. But I don't accept their authority over my gospel, because the gospel I've been given has come from my Savior. So remember that concern we had about this race, that he was running in vain? The fear was not that his gospel would be invalidated. It could not be. It came from Jesus. It came from Christ. The fear was this could create a schism between the Jewish church and the Christian church. If Jerusalem sent out a message that Paul was wrong, what is that going to do to all the Gentile churches that Paul has planted? His ministry may have been in vain. He was never in doubt of his gospel. He was worried about the judgment of men, because our leaders can be fallible. They can make mistakes. We do not idolize our leaders. We respect them because God put them over us. But we must be careful not to put them on pedestals. This is a direction that Bert will be going next week as the text continues. I want to zoom in on what happened. These three, who were the authorities in the Church of Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given to Paul. They gave the right hand, let's try that again, the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This isn't a thanks. This isn't a handshake. This is the right hand of fellowship. This is a statement of alignment. This is a statement of unity. You know, the title of this sermon was Opinion or Conviction. It doesn't seem like I've talked much about that. Whether or not someone must be circumcised is a question of opinion, never of conviction. Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. That's an area of conviction. There we stand. Sennacherib wears a sports coat and a tie. Opinion, preference. Sennacherib preaches from that text because it is the inspired word of God, an authoritative and useful conviction. We have a choir. We have a praise team. We have guitars. We have piano. Opinion. We worship and give glory to the Father. Conviction. The problem happens when we start blurring the lines between opinion and conviction. No, you must do this to be a Christian. Jesus did what needed to be done. The Spirit gave me eyes of faith to see. Notice what they said in verse 10. Only, this is the only thing they put on them, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. For those of you who were in my ABF when we were going through the book of the 12, the minor prophets, the accusation against the people of Israel over and over again was, what are you doing? You are neglecting the widows and the orphans. You are abusing the poor. You are taking more from the poor so the rich might be richer. What are you doing? That was the primary problem as we go through those 12 prophets. What is Paul saying? They asked me to continue. They asked me to give to the poor, to care for the less fortunate, which is the very thing I'm eager to do. Here's an act. Here's a doing. The more you know Christ, the more you come to fall in love with your Savior, the more generous you'll become. The more you line up with what God has revealed and your affections, your heart is going towards what is true, the more your life is going to start looking like a life that's lived for God. The doing happens. We can put our hand up and not do. I don't recommend that. But this isn't an issue of salvation. This is an issue of worship and obedience and service, right? It is so easy for us to get our security and our significance from what we do. I need to have a legalistic time in this word every day apart from other things. That's what I must do. No, that's what I should do. Take off legalistic. That's what I should do. It's not what I must do. What must be done has been done. I'm just going to say it again, even though I've said it several times already. Jesus is bad math, as a lot of theology is. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. My hope is in him, because I know myself too well. Who is our hope? Where is our confidence? It's in the work that has been accomplished despite us. This truth, I still wrestle with it every day because I feel like I need to do things. And I should. It's a question of should, not need. I'm saved. There's nothing I can do. From last I checked, God is omnipotent. He perfectly possesses all powers, supremely. Last I checked, I'm not. I'm fairly confident I can't thwart his will for my life by saving myself or unsaving myself. The work is done in the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect work accomplished by your Son so that those who know you can access you through him. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that he who opens our eyes to see, he who inspired the text that we study, he who illuminates that text so that we might begin to understand, we pray that you would give all of us a sense of peace. Those of us who know your Son, may we rest in him and not strive to save ourselves. For those in this room who do not know you, who do not know your Son, I pray, Father, that you would open their ears, that you would save them from their selves, that you would open their hearts, that your Spirit might regenerate them and give them eyes to see so that they might live in pursuit of your Son so that they might glorify you. We pray this in the name of your Son, the only means, the only access, the only way to salvation. Amen.